Thank you very much, Claire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to focus on this portion of Scripture together, please give us grace to hear, grace to understand, grace to believe, and grace to live out your word in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. As a church family, we have an exciting array of occasions to look forward to over the coming months. One of them is our church weekend away. Hooray! If you've ever camped out under canvas at Cold Harbour Meadows, where we stay or indeed elsewhere, you'll know what I mean when I say that there are some tasks that are not good to do alone. Maybe you're someone who struggles hopelessly to put a tent up. I sympathise, by the way. Maybe you're a seasoned expert. Either way, you'll know that putting a tent up isn't a task to set about without someone else to help. I've dug out the dog-eared instructions for our tent, which I hasten to add, we inherited from some seasoned campers. Anyway, the instructions spell out the point. Step 4 is to raise the poles into a dome shape and fit the ends of the poles into the eyelets on the corners of the ground sheet. Note, it reads, 2 people are required for this operation. I shall put the instructions back into the tent bag when I get home and think about them again in 3 months' time. Well, that's a little example of a task that can't be done alone. But it leads us to consider the much bigger task from the start of Genesis that can't be done alone. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we read this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. To care for God's abundant creation and fill it with his image is an enormous task indeed. After the grand account of creation in Genesis 1, Genesis 2 zooms in, giving us a close-up view, particularly of God's creation of Adam and Eve. We saw last week from Genesis 2:15 how before the creation of Eve, the Lord God took the man he had made and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God entrusts Adam with his garden, a role of enormous responsibility and dignity. In this context, the Lord God says in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. We'll pick up there in just a moment, but before we proceed to look at the latter part of Genesis 2, I think it's worth saying this. I haven't before preached from a text with so much foundational truth, or that speaks to so many controversial issues in society, or that touches on so many sensitive areas in our lives. We'll be looking at the fall and its consequences in Genesis 3 next week, and again a couple of weeks after that. As we read of God completing his unspoiled creation in Genesis 2, it's important to recognize that we do so in a post-Genesis 3 world, one that's broken and messed up. Take a breath. Have Genesis 2 open. Find the sermon outline if that would be helpful. It's in the order of service on page 9. As we listen to our Creator God, let's look to him to both convict and console by his Spirit. And if something is painful on a personal level because of experiences past or present, let's remember God's grace in Jesus, who forgives and restores. To pick up where we left off then, and this is our first main point, hear what God said. Not good. Verse 18. Look down with me at that verse. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." There's a surprise in verse 18. Here's how the Bible teacher Christopher Ashe puts it. In the world, we've been repeatedly told is good, and finally, very good, there's something that's not good. That is, until the creation of the woman to be the helper to the man. Without undermining the gift of human companionship, including in marriage, note that Genesis 2 tells us neither that Adam was lonely, nor that God created Eve because Adam was lonely. Rather, God sees that the job of working and taking care of the garden is just too big for Adam to do on his own. Hence, God says not, "I will make a companion," but "I will make a helper." Maybe that's another surprise. Understanding this rightly guards us against the mistake of seeing marriage as something created for meeting our personal needs. It's a short step from loving you to loving me and wanting you. The attitude of marriage to meet my needs destroys marriage and in turn society. For those of us who are married, let's strive in our marriages not for personal fulfillment, but to serve God. The word helper here simply means someone who works alongside so that both together can carry out a task. Remember those tent poles that needed to be bent into a dome shape and have their ends fitted into the eyelets on the corners of the ground sheet? Lest we should suppose that the word helper carries a derogatory sense, it's worth appreciating that the same word is used of God as Israel's helper in both Deuteronomy and the Psalms. The Bible commentator Gordon Wenham gives alternative translations of the phrase suitable for him, namely matching him and literally like opposite him. Wenham writes that the phrase seems to express the notion of complementarity rather than identity. Why does God propose to make a helper for Adam like opposite him? Going back to chapter 1, verse 28, and the charge to be fruitful and increase in number, one reason is to do with having children. After all, if one gardener isn't enough for such a great garden, nor will two be. A whole family of gardeners is what's needed. We'll come to a second reason why God makes a helper for Adam like opposite him shortly. Next, though, let's look on to verses 19 to 22 under our second heading. See how God made a woman. Before we reach the point in the drama where God creates a woman, first we encounter God bringing the animals and the birds in the sky to Adam to see what he would name them. Like the animals, Adam had been formed from out of the ground. Unlike the animals, though, Adam has received God's breath of life, verse 7. In Genesis 1, God himself engaged in the activity of naming what he had made. Now in Genesis 2, Adam engages in the process of naming the living creatures God has made. The end of verse 19 tells us, whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. This naming scene in chapter 2 fits with the charge to mankind in chapter 1 to rule over the animals. It serves to emphasize the superiority of the man over the animals, the distinctiveness of the man from the other living creatures. This would have been important understanding for the Israelites heading into the promised land, surrounded by others who thought that God could be imaged by animals. Even Israel tried to image God by making a golden calf. God has formed his image, humanity, us. Yes, it's an image now marred and corrupted by sin, but humans are still the unique image bearers of God. The Australian philosopher Peter Singer wrote a book called Animal Liberation in 1975. Some of the views he expresses in it are chilling. For example, he writes, "There will surely be some non-human animals whose lives by any standards are more valuable than the lives of some humans. A chimpanzee, dog or pig, for instance, will have a higher degree of self-awareness and a greater capacity for meaningful relations with others than a severely retarded infant or someone in a state of advanced senility. So, if we base the right of life on these characteristics, we must grant that these animals have a right to life as good as or better than such retarded or senile humans." Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care well for animals, but please don't miss what Singer is saying. There are some animals that have more right to life than some humans. It's a view that's more widespread than we might first suppose. Consider that we live in a society where it's widely regarded as acceptable to oppose the eating of meat, yet unacceptable to oppose the termination of pregnancy. God made the animals as part of his good creation, but not as his image bearers. That's something that only humans can do. And so we read at the end of verse 20, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found." What follows is a beautiful description of God making a woman out of Adam's rib, or if you look at the footnote, part of Adam's side. He goes on to present her to him as if at a wedding. You may be familiar with the lovely comment of the 17th century minister Matthew Henry. "Not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Having made a man, the Lord God makes a woman. Verse 22. God created a second gender. This harmonizes with the end of verse 27 in the previous chapter, where we read, "Male and female, he created them." What's taught here and throughout the Bible is two genders, not more, and binary difference, not a spectrum. Moreover, Nowhere does the Bible teach that there's a distinction between sex and gender. Increasingly, the culture in which we live sees these as two different things. The Bible, though, teaches me that God has decided what my gender is. Not a cultural concept, but a physical reality. Because we live in a broken world, there are rare occasions when it's medically ambiguous what sex someone is. More commonly, there are those whose sense of their own gender identity doesn't fit with the body they find themselves in. There may be some here for whom this is a painful area. If that's you, please know that we want to draw alongside you in the pain of that disconnect, and not to judge you for it. Please speak to a member of the ministry team about it if you'd like to. Let's ensure that we're a church that welcomes those whose experience of the world is at odds with God's good design in this or other ways. We've heard what God said. Not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. We've seen how God made a woman, a helper suitable for Adam, someone to work alongside Adam in the task of filling the earth with God's image and spreading the knowledge of his goodness. Moving on to our third point, let's find out how Adam responds. Hear what Adam said. Now, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, exclaims Adam in a rapturous cry of delight. Here's the one who's the answer to Adam's longing for a helper suitable for him, one to work alongside him in delightful fellowship, in the privilege of serving God in the garden. We said earlier that one reason God chose to make a woman rather than another man was to do with having children. Verse 23 adds another reason, the delight of sexual intimacy. Listen again to the Bible teacher Christopher Ashe. Adam's cry of delight in Genesis 2:23 has been echoed by bridegrooms down the ages. There is here a natural yes to sexual desire and delight, untouched by shame. But even here, the context makes us remember that the final goal is not the delight of sexual intimacy. For this is delight with a shared purpose, intimacy with a common goal, and companionship in a task that stretches beyond the boundaries of the couple themselves. As we rejoice with the lovers in the garden, we must not forget that there is work to be done. The garden needs gardening. God's world needs watchful care and careful work. Those who are single will serve in many fruitful ways, possible only for the unattached. But for those who are married, this work will be done together as a couple. So, the motto for marriage in Genesis 2 is the same as the motto in Genesis 1. Sex in the service of God. In exclaiming, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, Adam's saying, she's like me, she's my equal. In the ancient world, where men took advantage of their natural strength, this was a radical teaching. To every society where the tragic abuse of women by men has continued, here is radical, beautiful, essential teaching. Men and women are equal. The woman, though equal to Adam, isn't identical to him. there are differences between them that are complementary. The woman, as Adam's suitable helper, enabled them together to do what Adam alone couldn't do. Different aspects of the narrative help us to see how Adam's given a position of leadership or headship. He's made first and given the tasks of verses 15 to 17 before the woman is made. Then there's the fact that he names her. In the Bible, naming is a sign of authority. Here in chapter 2, verse 23, Adam says, "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Later, in chapter 3, Adam names his wife Eve. Also, and thinking ahead to chapter 3 again, even though Eve sinned first, it's Adam who's held responsible throughout the rest of the Bible. To be clear, it's not the case that every man is the head of every woman. If not that, then what? Well, a number of us here at HPC understand later parts of the Bible to flesh out in specific ways the complementary roles given to Adam and Eve in the pre-fall world of Genesis 2. That is to say, that within the family and within God's family, the church, leadership should be exercised by men, and women should complement that work as helpers. In God's good design, men and women tend to have different and complementary temperaments, gifts, and approaches to completing the work he's given us to do. The Bible teacher Andrew Reed has helpfully pointed out how, unfortunately, in the Western world, role determines value. If someone has an important role, it's seen by us to imply an essential superiority. For example, the boss is in essence better than the worker. The God who speaks in the Bible does not think or speak this way. He's happy to have people who are in essence equal, exercising different roles and even different authorities. Well, we've reached the capstone of the creation account. And our final point, see how God made marriage. Verse 24. Look down with me at verse 24, which applies the principles of the first marriage to every marriage. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The bone of bone and flesh of flesh from Adam was united to him again. Adam and Eve, both naked," verse 25, "felt no shame. There was a complete openness between them. And so, that joyful physical and sexual union of man and wife is God's design for every marriage." There's more we can say from verse 24 about God's ideal for marriage. It's an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. It's publicly enacted and recognized. A man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife. And it's permanent in nature. The one flesh union is lifelong. This is the context for which God designed sex, and the only context the Bible ever recognizes as right for sex. Sadly, we live in a society that's abandoning God's design for marriage. Whether it's the normalization of sex before marriage, the rise of divorce, or the embracing of same-sex marriage. Even more sadly, as a church, we belong to a denomination that, rather than calling us back to God's standard, is failing to uphold it. You may have seen it reported recently that the proportion of married people in England and Wales has fallen below 50% for the first time. As Christians, we need to affirm the goodness of marriage as God's gift to the world, both with courage and with humility. The Apostle Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians chapter 5, but listen to where he goes afterwards. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Wow. God's institution of marriage in Genesis 2 was always designed to point forward to the eternal relationship between Jesus and his people. Before the fall, God established earthly marriage as a sort of trailer for the film of Christ's marriage to the church, in which all of us, if we're Christians, will get to enjoy God's goodness forever. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther wrote an essay called The Freedom of a Christian. Listen to this paraphrase from it. Faith unites us to Christ as a wife and a husband are made one flesh. When two people are married, it follows that all they have becomes theirs in common, good things as well as evil things, so that whatsoever Christ possesses, that now belongs to you. And whatever belongs to you, that Christ claims as his. Oh, if we compare these possessions, we shall see how infinite is our gain. For Christ is full of grace, life and salvation, and we are full of sin, death and condemnation. But let faith step in, and then sin, death and hell belong to Christ, and grace, life and salvation come to us. For if he is a husband, he must take to himself that which is his wife's, and at the same time impart to his wife that which is his. Therefore, we, the believing, by the wedding ring of faith, become free from all sin, fearless of death, safe from hell, and endowed with this eternal righteousness, life and salvation of our husband, Jesus Christ. Oh, who can value highly enough these royal nuptials? Who can comprehend the riches of the glory of his grace? The original purpose of the wedding in Genesis 2 was to fill the world with children of God. It failed because, as we'll see next week, Adam failed to step in and help Eve when she needed him. Look at the verses from Revelation 21 at the foot of the outline. To quote the Bible teacher Tim Keller as we finish, at the end of time, there'll be another wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and its purpose is to fill the world with children of God, and it will succeed where the first marriage failed. Do you know why? The first husband failed, but the second husband will not. The true Adam, Jesus Christ, will never let his wife down. He hasn't. He won't. Let us love him for that. Completing his unspoiled creation to provide a helper suitable for Adam, the Lord God made a woman out of Adam's side. He thus established the joyful one flesh union of one man, one woman, lifelong marriage. Whether we're married or single, maybe about to get married, let's believe and live by these things. And at the forefront of our service of God, let's proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and call on people to bow the knee to him. Amen.